You put your quarter in the machine and it plays it however it plays it. I love that hymn. I even like it when we sing it in an appropriate speed. It dates back to 1758. Want to hear about it? It's in this book considered a traditional American melody. And the scripture reference is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That famous passage in 2 Peter 3. Robert Robinson had a rough beginning. His father died when he was young, and his mother, unable to control him, sent him to London to learn barbering. May I remark that if your barber is angry before he starts, you should probably give him a chance to cool down or maybe come back next time. Just a thought. Anyway. When he learned instead, what he learned besides barbering was drinking and gang life. When he was 17, he and his friends reportedly visited a fortune teller. Relaxed by alcohol, they laughed as she tried to tell their futures, but something about the encounter bothered Robert. That evening, he suggested to his buddies they attend the evangelistic meeting being held by George Whitefield. I don't know if you knew anything about George Whitefield, but he was the Calvinist arm of Methodism. And there were two wings as Methodism was getting rolling, and you had the Wesley wing and the Whitefield wing, and they were both very powerful preachers. But Whitefield was known to be able, you could hear him for I think one report said you could hear him a mile away. He had just a really powerful booming voice, and that's a great story in itself. Whitefield and Wesley, their friendship, even though they were widely divergent in their understanding of salvation. Whitefield was one of history's greatest preachers, with a voice that was part foghorn and part violin. That night he preached Matthew 3:7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Bursting into tears, Whitefield exclaimed, he'd cry when he preached. So like a sobbing foghorn, I guess. But bursting into tears, Whitefield exclaimed, "Oh, my hearers, the wrath to come, the wrath to come." Robert immediately sobered up, and since Whitefield was preaching directly to him, the preacher's words haunted him for nearly 3 hours until December 10, 1755, when he gave his heart to Christ, as this writer, Robert Morgan, says. Robert soon entered the ministry. 3 years later, at age 23, while serving Calvinist Methodist Chapel in Norfolk, England, he wrote a hymn for his sermon on Pentecost Sunday. It was a prayer that the Holy Spirit flood into our hearts with His streams of mercy, enabling us to sing God's praises and remain faithful to Him. "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing" has been a favorite of the church since that day. It's a really interesting historical note that he's referring to the Holy Spirit as the fount of every blessing. Since the ancient early church theology of God the Father calls Him the fountain of the divine fountain of all things, that God the Father is the fons, the venitatis, the divine source. In any case, but Robinson is referring to the Spirit of this hymn. I didn't know that. Robinson continued working for the Lord until 1790, when he was invited to Birmingham, England, to preach for Dr. Joseph Priestley, a noted Unitarian. I just dropped my chalk. I don't know what to do now, the Unitarian. There on the morning of June 8th, he was found dead at age 54, having passed away quietly during the night. That's the end of that paragraph. I take that to be a cautionary tale about preaching with Unitarians. Take a few moments to offer this hymn as a personal prayer, especially remembering those insightful lines. "Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." That remark there about "prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." That remark was seized upon by Lewis Berry Chafer in his lectures. He really used that to great effect, because it does emphasize a fact that we all have to accept. That devoid of a saturation with the Scriptures, without being filled by the Spirit with the Word of God, we're not going to have an appetite for the things of God. We're not going to want what He wants, and we're going to default and revert back to a fleshly, carnal way of thinking. And we'll be like the Corinthians. We'll be like the writer of Hebrews says you should be like teachers now. You should be mature enough to teach, but you still can't even chew the meat. You still need milk because you don't have your senses trained. You don't have the maturity that you should have by now. Well, I have a lot to say about the theology behind the Spirit as the fount of every blessing, being asked to come since He's already here. There's a problem with that idea in the theology. I understand the expression of the desire for Him to express Himself, though, and that is conditional. The expression of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is dependent on your willingness and your performance. I know that that sounds strange to hear it that way, but when you commit personal sin, you're quenching and grieving the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit in you is pictured as a gentleman. If you present your members as instruments of righteousness to God, then He'll work in you. If you instead choose arrogance and walk in darkness, He's quenched. He's stopped from what He would like to do in you. And so you have a responsibility, and it's laid out in Ephesians 5:18 with a command. Do not be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled by the Spirit. In Colossians 3:16, the command is to walk, to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. In Galatians 5:16, it is to walk by the Spirit, walk in dependence on the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Holy Spirit has come. He came on the day of Pentecost. He equipped the apostles to write what we're going to read tonight, what John wrote of the Lord Jesus in John 15. And He equips us to do everything that pleases God. The next hour, you have two choices. You really do. You can make one choice, but there's two options in the choice with me. There's door number one, door number two. There's door number one, which is we're here and it's going to take an hour, and after that hour, we are on parole and we can be released. There's door, and that's probably not any of you. You could have just stayed home. It's Wednesday night. You could have checked out whatever was on TV on Wednesday night. There's door number two, which is really the choice that you want to make to redeem the time. We're here. We have something of God's Word that the Spirit could train us if we'd submit to it. And then He could use that in us to help us want what He wants tomorrow or tonight as our life goes on. He could give us the nourishment we need to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as we proceed in this life. And in that process of nourishment, and then exercise, and then nourishment, and then exercise, not only are we going somewhere, we're growing. We're becoming the people that God wants us to be, the men and women that He has called us to be. As you know, I'm going to give you a moment for silent prayer for self-evaluation. That's the wonderful thing about this life. Part of the wonderful one wonderful thing about this life is that it's not my evaluation of you, although if you ask, I'll tell you. That's not the issue. The issue is God's evaluation of you and what He said about you in the Scriptures that you then apply to yourself. So you consider yourself whether you're in the faith. You consider yourself whether you are in fellowship with God. Look to yourself. And if you're not, because of some choice, some system of choices, some consistent lifestyle choice, stop it. Tell Him. If we confess our sins, that's to tell Him about it. I did it. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I'm talking about a relationship with the Creator of the universe. I often describe and discuss the mechanics of that relationship. There are always mechanics to relationship with other persons, always. Communication has its own mechanics. You have to listen. You have to actually shut your mouth while someone's talking so that they can talk. Or at least not talk. Some of you listen with your mouths open, you know, because it helps somehow. But you have to not talk while the other person's talking because so you can listen. Let your ears do some work, right? That's the mechanics of a relationship in communication. There's all kinds of mechanics in relationship. No one ever calls me. Well, do you ever call anyone? You know, I mean, there's the mechanics of initiating contact with someone and reaching out to someone. You know, that's part of the way we relate to people. There is a lot we could say about the mechanics of personal relationships, but what I do want you to understand is they do exist, but they aren't the relationship themselves. There's a relationship that exists because there's two persons, and it isn't defined by mechanics, but is operated and enjoyed through them. And so one of the mechanics is confession, but make no mistake, your relationship with God is not confession of sin. Confession of sin equips you and to be in the right state to relate to God as He wants you to, as a beloved child, as it were, in your Father's lap, on His knee, snuggled up and enjoying unbroken communion with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment and I'll open us in prayer. Our Father, we pause to reflect on Your grace and Your glory. We thank You for creating us and for why You've done it, for how You've done it, and then telling us about it. These are things we can't earn or deserve. They're Your grace to us. Your self-disclosure to us through the Scriptures is also Your grace, and we praise You for it. Thank You for the discernment that You give us and our ability to evaluate this life, the inputs of this life, the relationships of this life. Everything can be strained through the filter of the Scriptures, and everything, therefore, can be an opportunity for us to worship You. And this hour, Father, we want to do that by knowing You better, and we didn't come here to know just about You. We're not here to fill notebooks with understanding, although we might use our notebooks to great effect. We came here to know You better and to serve You as You want us to. We ask that You'd equip us to do so in Christ's name. Amen. Gospel of John, chapter 15. As you and I have discussed, John 15 kind of has three steps. John chapter 15. This won't make a lot of sense without a Bible tonight. John 15 has basically three steps. In verses 1 through 11, you have the metaphor that Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. The vine and branches metaphor in John 15, 1 through 11. Then he's going to shift out of the metaphor into discourse about their responsibilities. He's going to continue the same flow of thought that he's had with them in much of his teaching, but it really has concentrated down to a head for the ethic of the church age, the age in which we live now, which required, this ethic is so awesome, it required the Holy Spirit to enable us to live it. And when we don't live it, it's not the Spirit. When we do live it, it has to be the Spirit. And that's the in and out of fellowship factor, or in the Spirit, or walking by the Spirit, or walking in darkness factor. It's going to be how you love one another in verses 12 through 17. So we have the vine and the branches, your relationship with Christ, and then the consequence and how you relate to each other in loving one another in 12 through 17. It's a nice flow. You relate to Christ by abiding in Him and abiding in His love, by obeying Him. You relate to one another by loving as Jesus commanded. Abiding in the vine yields the fruit on you as a branch that you would love one another. And then you have the consequence, the bad news he saves to the end of chapter 15. The consequence in terms of conflict. The conflict that we live in verses 18 through 27. Well, really through 25, and then he shifts back to the good news about the Spirit. But 18 through, we'll put it all together to close out chapter 15. 18 through 27 is the conflict of your life. The conflict of this life. And it'll be interesting, I think, if we tackle this from an application perspective. I'll just apply it in summary, and then we'll do the details, but promise we'll go through a lot of details. But have you ever been hurt in church? Have you ever been hurt by church people? I'm looking through at a room full of people that at one time or another you probably have dealt with some kind of affront or affliction at the hands of people that know Jesus as their Savior. If you live down in the South, you might encounter that more often than up here because most of the people down there, at least outwardly, profess to be believers in Christ as their Savior. They don't say they're culturally Christian or something, but they're believers. Very often, you'll deal with that. And so if you get hurt by people in the South, you're probably being hurt by a believer. That's kind of the statistics, at least for today. But the relationships that we have in this life, the way Jesus breaks them out in John 15, it's not like you're supposed to expect the church to be Corinthian. You're not supposed to expect one another to hate you. You're not supposed to expect to come to God's people and suffer at their hands. You're supposed to love one another. You're supposed to come to other believers and they be disciples of Christ in verses 12 through 17. And that's a refreshment. That's an encouragement. That's a recharge. And then in verses 18 through 27, the world hates you, but you have the Spirit. The world is going to hate you. It hated Jesus Christ. You put on Christ, it's going to hate you. It doesn't change its policy. There's no hope and change here from the world. The world has a consistent system because it's got a consistent mission, because it's got a consistently motivated ruler, the Archon that we saw last week. The ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me in John 14:30. Remember, that's Satan. And Satan isn't a boogeyman. Satan is an angel who's fallen in rebellion against God. And he led a third of the angels away. We know that only because Scripture tells us in Revelation chapter 12 is the dragon. He's pictured as a dragon whose tail swept away one third of the stars of heaven. So there's this angelic revolt against God. And so that's the administration of the world as we read in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, the ruler of this present darkness. You also read about in Ephesians 2. We can just real quick, we'll look there because we're going to talk about the world some as we summarize this chapter. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, we'll read, well, to get the whole sentence, we've got to start with verse 1. And you were dead before in your trespasses and sins. It doesn't mean that you are going to the lake of fire or separated from God because of your trespasses and sins. It doesn't say because of, it says in, and that's important. You, the born sinner, sin because you're born a sinner, and you are identified with those sins until you believe in Christ as your Savior. And that is to be dead in your trespasses and sins. In which sins and trespasses you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's the word cosmos or cosmos. According to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, it doesn't say that the world is according to the prince of the power of the air, though it is. It says you were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. You were walking according to the prince of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The prince or ruler of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What is that spirit? Ephesians 2:2 is a real important verse to understand the war. And this is your G2 or your S2, your intelligence briefing on what you have to face. You're the maneuver units. You have the shields of faith and the sword of the Spirit, and which is the Word of God. And you've got to fight in your engagement and stand firm. So here's your intel update. The intelligence briefing. This is the enemy situation. In Ephesians 2:2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And he's also called the prince of the spirit, now working in the sons of disobedience. The ruler of the power of the air and the ruler of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. This is not, listen carefully, a personal spirit. The spirit of the world is not Satan. He's the prince of the spirit of the world. He's the prince of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. It doesn't mean they're all possessed by a demon or something. It's not an unclean spirit in the sense of a personal being. That word spirit can mean wind or breath or air or worldview. And in this case, he means the thinking of the world. He means the worldview that is now working in the sons of disobedience. It's the collected thoughts and attitudes and perspectives. And if you don't think it's at work, you need to compare Genesis 18 with today. You need to compare what we read in the Scriptures about the rebellion of Sodom and Gomorrah with what you see today. Check out Romans 1, when they burn in their lust for one another, to what you see today. Today, morality means absolutely nothing. The principle of should and ought has completely, in your civilization, been turned on its head. Believe me, the prince of the power of the air is also the prince of the spirit, now working in the sons of disobedience. And that spirit is a set of doctrines, a set of beliefs, a set of principles. You could summarize it with one word, worldview. The worldview from which people approach things. And how did we get there and what is the source? There is a mechanic to the arrival at the worldview that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Do you know how you get there? One word, independence. If you take your old sin nature, the ideas that are awash, saturating all of us from all the many outlets of this worldview, the outside pressure of the propaganda machine of your enemy, pumping his ideas throughout the civilization, plus your old sin nature, which is ready to receive those ideas, plus your willingness to let God's Word compete with those ideas as though you are the independent witness to see, or the independent judge to see which one is right. That recipe will always checkmate you with Satan winning the chess game. You will always find yourself thinking along with the Spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And if you agree with the Spirit that's working in the sons of disobedience, that makes you one of the sons of disobedience, at least in your practice. Now, when he says the sons of disobedience, he means unbelievers. Now, did I just say believers are going to be unbelievers? No, I'm saying that you can walk in darkness and you won't even know it. Satan is better and faster and smarter than we are. And it's the assault is so good and so slick, you don't see it coming, you don't even know it's over. You're walking along in your uniform and all of a sudden you're wearing the enemy uniform. What happened? You just went a little independent of what God says. When I say independence, I mean God has spoken and you say, well, maybe. I'll see about that. Let me get back to you. God's not a salesman. He's the King. You don't need to be convinced by Him. You need to trust Him. And in trusting Him, the Scriptures promise you'll understand as time goes on. Well, I'm telling you there's a war, and I'm telling you that there's a worldview that Satan is the ruler of. And so, you know, that throughout the Scriptures, Satan is described, and his fallen angels and their ideas are described as unclean. The demons are called unclean spirits, and it's not because they're first in pigs and then they go in people. It's not because of physical contamination. It's because of rebellion against God. And if our conscience would be calibrated to that, that the world is that, it's rebellion against God, it's unclean, it's undesirable, it's filth to be trading in these ideas, then we're going to say, well, what do I have to do to avoid this? And so I contend that here in John 15, we're going to recognize the war as it wages. We're going to recognize the enemy when we see it, and we're not going to join up. We're not going to break ranks with the Spirit and go walk in darkness. We're going to take it on the chin and recognize that when the armies come to clash, the solution is not to turn tail and fight against the right side. The solution is to stand your ground. And that's going to be a challenge that we'll have to face when we go from verses 18 through 27. Verse 18, just, I know I'm cheating because we've got to work through the vine metaphor, and we will in detail, but in verse 18 he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it's hated you. Now, I was just taught a rationale by what he said. Let's look at it again. John 15, 18, what's the rationale? Think through how Jesus just taught us to think. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. The idea is from lesser to greater. The idea is of less importance to more importance. Jesus is more important than we are. But here's the honor in that thought. We're part of Him. We're in Christ. We're one with Him. And so that association brings the ire and hatred of the world. I said before, there hasn't been a change in the mission. There are differences and variations in how the mission is expressed of the enemy. There's the pantheism mission approach, which says everything is God. There's the panentheism, which says God is in everything. There is the worship, therefore, of nature. There's the worship of the sun. There's all kinds of approaches people have taken. There's the anti-materialist Platonism. There's the materialist Marxism. There's all these efforts, all these strains of thought, which are the same. Independence from God. Worship something less than the Creator. That's Satan's objective. And so knowing this and coming back to what he says, we can be encouraged when we're oppressed by the world because of our association. If you were of the world would love its own. Notice the if in verse 18 and the if in verse 19. If the world hates you, it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you, would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. I don't want to be hated. I don't want you to be hated because it's uncomfortable. We're talking about the lion of 1 Peter 5. I'm a shepherd and I read in the Scriptures what shepherds are supposed to do about lions. But in this case, my sling is deployed in your behalf by equipping you with the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. In other words, the sheep metaphor kind of breaks down and you're a soldier and I'm an equipping supply officer handing out the equipment. Supply sergeant. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Well, when did you say that, Jesus? He said it in John 13 when he washed their feet and took the form of a slave for them. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So, see, you're following me and they're going to follow or hate. It's the two ways. It's the two options. Now, here's the other thing we want to do. And I'm observing the text. I'm trying to pull out some obvious things that apply directly to our lives. Ready? Right there in verse 20, he said, there's an if and a then. There's a one way or the other. Sorry. There's door one and door two again, right? Door number one in this case was that the world would hate you. And door number two was that the world would follow you, depending on its response to Jesus. They'll either reject him or they'll follow him. They'll either reject you or they'll follow you based on these disciples who are going to come as Jesus' representatives. Now, think about that. What he just said didn't leave room for a benign disregard. It didn't leave room for the coexist bumper sticker. See, Christianity does not accept a neutral position of I'm not really for Christ and I'm not really against him. I'm just doing my own thing. And the reason you can't be that way is because he made you. And he made you for himself. He's God. And so to say, I'm not really interested, is the child saying to the parent, I'm not coming for Christmas because I don't want to know you. See, that's not a benign, well, it's, you know, I'm just neutral. That's hatred. I'm not talking about because you can't make it because there's 1,700 miles, okay? I'm talking about, I'm not coming to spend time with you because I don't want to have anything to do with you. That's not a benign disregard of your Creator. That's hatred of your Creator. And that's the heart of every man. That's where we are, except that God gets a hold of us. That's what we bring in ourselves. And that's why Jesus says earlier in this chapter, if you don't abide in me, your works are useless. You can do absolutely nothing without the power that I can give you. Because what you bring to the table is just curse. It's just corruption. So he challenges us. He challenges us to think in terms of one or the other. Christianity is not going to coexist. And when I say that, I don't mean that Christians wave actual swords telling people to convert or die. That's 6th century AD over in Medina and Mecca. That's not what Christians do. Any movement of Christianity in church history like the Crusades wasn't Christian. It's not biblical what was going on there. The state church notion and the triumphant Roman church to go dominate the earth and take the Holy Land back, that's not a Christian or a biblical notion anywhere in the Scriptures. See, that's like Christian hypocrisy. That doesn't exist either because Christians may be hypocrites, but the Bible doesn't go back on its word. God isn't hypocritical. And so when you're being a hypocrite, you're not functioning as you see as a Christian. What we're seeing here, though, is that Christianity won't coexist because in terms of its ideals and principles, it's either God's way or all the alternatives. And that doesn't allow for that comfortable ledge of neutrality. It's either God's way or the lake of fire. That's the principle. And see, Jesus and followers of Jesus Christ are never going to permit in their thinking the existence of this neutral position. So because we can't accept a neutral position, we have to go where Larry King takes every little preacher boy that gets on his couch. Or used to, back when he was doing that. An old garlic was telling everybody, that asking the preachers the hard questions. Are you saying I'm going to hell because I don't believe in Jesus? You know, the smart answer, the politic answer was, well, it's not for me to judge. The biblical answer is to read it right out of the Scriptures. You tell me what this says about neutrality. what the Christian confession is. That's what I mean by it won't coexist. You can't have a neutral position that agrees in any way or has fellowship with the Christian position. Will Christians be tolerant? Now that's a different question. It has to do with what you mean by tolerant. If you mean, will Christians break God's commands about respecting individuals' responsibility to serve Him? No, we won't. Christians would never violate the conscience and the responsibility of the individual to choose for his own conscience. In other words, what Calvin did with Michael Servetus, if you know the story, is wrong. The idea that that you had a preacher that had some heretical views of the nature of God, and he was burned at the stake for it in Geneva. And Calvin was not in government, he was the pastor of the town, but the government followed what he said. And he could easily have said, "This, we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't kill this man because he's not espousing correct Orthodox doctrine." But they did anyway. And Calvin let them. And to this day, that's the big black mark on his practice record. Not his theological record, but his practice, is that he allowed for Servetus to be burned at the stake for his theology. See, that's not a Christian notion. You don't find that anywhere in the text, that that's our responsibility. In fact, Paul draws a really strong distinction between the world, the so-called believer, and the believer. The brother in Christ is, when he acts like an unbeliever, you've got to separate. That's a so-called brother. That's a special category. But he says, I don't say separate from the fornicators of this world, from the porneia people of this world, because if you did, you'd have to leave the world. And so there's this distinction. And so when I say we won't coexist or we're not tolerant, I mean you cannot allow in your thinking for righteousness to become unrighteousness. But at the same time, you can't take it upon yourself to be God and bringing forth His justice on someone else. So are we tolerant? We're tolerant in the sense of enforcing God's truth. We are. We can't force someone to agree with God's truth. We are intolerant when it comes to our choices. Our choices for worship. Sorry, my computer keeps messing up. We have to be intolerant when it comes to will I submit to the wrong ideas that are being held forth here? Am I going to agree? I want to say that what the three friends of Daniel did, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael did, and those are their Hebrew names, the three in the fiery furnace, what they did in saying no was a very intolerant thing. But what they were doing was guarding their consciences. I'm absolutely intolerant of someone telling me that I will do other than what God says I must do. And that's what I think when you define tolerance, you need to be really careful what you mean. When I vote, I will vote my conscience. When I take up arms, I will take up arms according to my conscience as a submissive steward of God's grace. And I'm intolerant of anyone or anything that would try to step on that responsibility that I have between me and God in my conscience. You see? So it depends on what you mean by conscience, what you mean by tolerance. I find great comfort in Jesus' words because while in my sin nature I might want there to be a neutral position so that we could just chew on this for a little while and everybody take a break and, you know, get a sandwich or something. I see that, no, it's really important to have this from the very start, that it's either you're the world or you're with Christ. You're either what God wants or you're not. And that's how you have to come down and define really everything in life. And see, that's my system. That's, if you want to know, like, what's the doctrinal system here, you got it right out of John 15. Just reflect on some of these thoughts about what he's saying about picking sides. There's a systematic understanding of the world, of the thoughts of the world, of the people around you. There's a whole way to approach life here. Now, what does this mean for somebody that is completely diametrically opposed to the truth and standing, jumping up and down on the trap door, as it were, to the lake of fire? What is your response to such a person? Well, it's just like Jesus as he's being crucified. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. You pray for your enemies and bless those who persecute you. It is love for what God loves. And He died for the sins of those people. And that's the only strong position. You have to start with God is right. And let God be true, though every man a liar. align your thinking, let the liars be the liars and accept it, and then love them anyway. See, you have to do the whole talk. It can't just be, well, they're in the other category, so good. It's they're in the other category, and our heart is crushed that they are desiring separation from God eternally, described as a lake burning with sulfur. But there's a rationale behind this. All these things they will do, all these things, verse 21, they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. You can't get away from the reason Jesus came, to reveal the Father, that He, between you and God, is the mediator that brings you to God. And so it's not just about Jesus, it's about God the Father, as the ultimate goal here was reconciliation between God and man. And so they're going to do this to you, wear it as a badge of honor eternally. They're doing this to you because they do it to me. And they don't know the Creator. They don't know the Sovereign of the universe. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. See, there's a judgment that comes with additional revelation. There's a judgment that's a principle through the Scriptures. When you come to know, now you're on notice. You're responsible. See, Paul does the same thing in Romans 1, but he doesn't do it through the coming of Christ. He does it through creation. Man is without excuse to know that he is responsible to his Creator because of creation. The invisible attributes of God are known by the creation. That's Romans 1. You want to check it out, 18 through 21. Romans 1, 18 through 21. He who hates me hates my Father also. See, that's... don't let it be, well, I don't hate Jesus. I just don't care about Him. I don't want to know Him. I don't want to know anything about Him. That's a rejection of your Creator that, as we said, is like the kid, the grown kid that will not respond to mom's phone call because I don't want anything to do with her. That's not just a benign disregard. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. So there's that responsibility for additional revelation. He does in verse 22 and 24. That always bothers me, that principle bothers me. Because we put a lot of the Word out here. I've seen a lot of the Word go at least into the same air that a lot of ears can hear it. And I think that principle is pretty consistent in the Bible. If you know something, you're more responsible than if you hadn't known it. Now, that doesn't talk about the fact of God's righteousness being affronted by the sinfulness of man. It means that there are levels of responsibility. And the more you know, the more responsible you become. They have done this to fulfill Psalm 35, the word which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Jesus calls the law there Psalm 35. I think that's an important little side note to just as we pick up little observations as we go through the passage. Jesus thinks of the whole Old Testament as law. Because Torah doesn't mean the first five books of the Bible. It means God's instruction. Torah means instruction. Because it comes from a verb which means to instruct. And so Torah doesn't just stop with Deuteronomy. That's the first five books of Torah. But then it's the whole, as God revealed Himself through the writings of Scripture, it's the whole thing. If Psalm 35 is in Torah, then the whole thing. You with me? Can't just be through Deuteronomy. A little Bible knowledge there on how Jesus thinks of the law. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you've been with me from the beginning. Another reference to the coming effective work of the Spirit for these disciples as they bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in kicking off the church age. Thinking through Ephesians again, Ephesians 2, you have that famous thing about the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's not the Old Testament prophets. That sequence, I think, is important. The New Testament apostles and prophets, that's the order in Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. The apostles and prophets are these church age beginners who God used to give special revelation to the church through their writings and through the prophets speaking too, their itinerant ministries. And so that's what he's referring to, the power of the Spirit. When you hear the word of Jesus about the coming Spirit, when I read this, I'm coming to a greater and greater understanding of how close I have to connect that thought to the Bible today. You know what I mean? He's saying that he's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit in verses 26 and 27 on these men who are going to witness for him. John, who's writing it down here several decades later, a couple generations later. John writes these things down, but he only does so because the Spirit was given so that he could bear witness to Christ. It's a special sense that he's referring to the Spirit. And so when we talk about the Bible and its inspiration, you got to go back to the Upper Room Discourse. Because they didn't have any New Testament epistles when he said this. He was setting them up to be the originators, the writers of the New Testament. And you could say, yeah, but not Paul and Luke, who wrote half of the New Testament. That's right. Paul says he was one untimely born. He says that that his experience was different, yet very similar. He saw the resurrected Christ bodily. He was trained by Jesus himself, apparently in the throne room of heaven, as he was caught up to see him. And you read about an oblique reference to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, I started with the end first, the bad news first, because it is so easy to apply. It's so obvious in verses 18 through 27 that there's these really two options. Jesus doesn't allow for that neutral position, and I want you to kind of live with that fact of a war. Switzerland is a figment of our imagination here. There's no Switzerland spiritually. There are those who are rebellious against God and know it, and that's a very small minority, I think. There are those in rebellion against God, and they have no idea. And then there are those who recognize their responsibility to obey what the Lord Jesus Christ has commanded. Well, let's not break the flow. Let's go one step back to verse 12. Let's do the whole thing backwards. Verses 12 through 17, you have a really neat inclusio. You know what inclusio means? It means you have bookends. You have one statement that is restated. In the beginning, it opens with the statement, and in the end, it closes with that same statement. It's like there's one door in the little house, and you can come in by that door, and you go out by that door. But what happens in the house is the contents of what he says. In verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Look at verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. I once heard a popular and in many ways helpful writer of Christian books for how people are supposed to, how husbands and wives are supposed to love each other. I once heard him say that the reason, let's see if I can get this right, the reason Paul, and really God through Paul, tells husbands to love their wives and not wives to love their husbands, in Ephesians 5, and why he tells wives to submit to their husbands and respect them instead of telling the husbands to respect their wives, is because God isn't into redundancy or repeating himself. That's what he said. Because he was saying, basically, I believe it's fair to say, husbands will naturally respect or submit to their wives, and wives will naturally love their husbands, but husbands struggle with loving their wives, and wives struggle with submitting to their husbands. And so Paul's just talking about the stuff we suffer, we're weak on, instead of giving a paradigm for how a complementarian marriage is supposed to work. And of course, that's the one thing that this particular writer said that, of all that I heard him say, that I really didn't like. And so, you know, there's a big old watermelon seed. It's more like eating a peach, and you had to spit out the whole core. You couldn't swallow the whole thing. You had to get rid of the part of it. But anyway, no, God really is into repetition. He does it all the time. Ever hear the book of Deuteronomy? You know, the second law? It's a Deutero is second, and Nomos is law. The second law. You know, God loves to repeat. Because he knows, I mean, he gave us two ears. You know, he says it twice, just in case you need both ears to hear it. Because we're knuckleheads, and we need to be repeated too. And have you ever learned a thought that you thought was the most wonderful thing you'd ever heard in your life? I mean, I've had this happen many times in my life. When I was a younger believer, every time I'd learn something new that I'd see in the scriptures and I would understand the relationship that I had with God and what that meant, it would be like a new present. And I got addicted to that, really. I did. As a teenager, I wanted to hear the next new thing I didn't know about God and His Word. And then now what I do is I ruin all those opportunities for you because a lot of you have already heard a lot of those things that I grew up listening to. But also, as I read the Bible, I'm summarizing major swaths of it. Like there's no neutral ground, just summarized a lot of what Jesus says in this chapter. And so, now you've got the summary, you can work it. But anyway, there I was, a teenager, learning the new thoughts. But you know what? Let's say you haven't thought about the rapture as a doctrine in a while. You haven't thought about the imminent return of Christ that is remarked upon several places in the New Testament, and it's the logical conclusion for Revelation 3:10. He delivers you from the wrath to come. He saves us from the wrath to come. You hadn't taken that doctrine out in a while, and you hear it again, right? I feel like it's that thing that it's so refreshing, it's so encouraging. I don't feel like, listen carefully, I don't feel like I need to hear something new every time. There was a time in my life as an adolescent believer, as a more adolescent believer, I felt like I needed to learn something new. And then I gradually learned that the Bible repeats a lot, and God isn't necessarily going to give you that. He doesn't send the tank down the road that requires the latest and newest anti-tank rocket to take out. A lot of times he sends a clunker down the street and you could knock it out with a pellet rifle. And it's the one you've been working with all along. Just keep trusting him. It's a really powerful pellet rifle. But sometimes you do need that extra horsepower, I suppose. Anyway, the new doctrine is a wonderful thing. But the repetition of an old doctrine that I've known for a long time is really the norm. Once you've read the Bible five or six times, and I'm not saying you come to fully understand all that God has, no one ever does, but, you know, there is probably a discrete set of doctrines in the Bible. You with me? There's probably a discrete set of doctrines. How you categorize, you could shift around the categories a little bit, but we're not making up new doctrines here. We're really not. We might recover something that hasn't really been understood, like Darby catching the pre-trib rapture, and popularizing it, really, that was a big one. But you don't have many of those really in church history along the way. Substitutionary atonement was a huge one, but it had been there the whole time. It just really got well articulated by Athanasius, I believe, and then more by Anselm of Canterbury. But when you get these doctrines, like the hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. These doctrines are the core of who we are. But you don't think about them all the time. You can't. There's too many doctrines. So when you hear one that you haven't heard, it's so encouraging. And I think that's true because we're supposed to get these repetitions. The phenomenon of repetition is so prominent in the Old Testament that unbelieving scholars of the Bible, which is a really strange, why would you ever want to be that? That would like me specializing in esoterics or astrology or something. Like I don't believe in it at all, but I'm going to devote my life to its careful study and delineation. That's what, you know, the Tübingen school and the German, you know, liberalism stuff is about. But they study that literature and they write volumes and volumes and multi-volume sets and people buy them and try to read them and conclude, oh well, we can't believe anything is in the Bible. Boy, they really love that Daniel has dreams and then can interpret them, and then, you know, he can interpret the dreams of the king, and then Joseph can do that too. And it seems like the same thing. So God is, well, so Israel is telling stories and repeating and echoing the stories, or is God doing the same thing again? See, that's the problem. That's the question. And he does that. He does the thing where the king has no control over his dreams, and then God sends the man that can help. Same with Saul. Saul had a demon that God permitted to afflict him, and David came and had the solution. He had the balm. He had the music that shut it down, that calmed him down. It's not that we're repeating and making things up. It's that God wants to keep us focused on His fundamentals. The more you practice the simple thing, the more you repeat the simple thing, the better you are at pulling it out when you need to. Now, let's talk about the way our brain works as we close down this hour. When you are in reception mode, when I'm in reception mode, I'm reading the text, I'm in a totally different mental operation than when it's time to bring it to bear on the circumstance. You with me? How many times have I sat there, have you sat there, we've been in the same position, I promise. How many times have you sat there and gotten it and said, yes, I was refreshed, I was encouraged by new, I was represented with something that wasn't as new to me, but it's new again. And I'm encouraged and I know Him better and I rejoice in the exhilaration of knowing my Creator, something I couldn't have known about Him that unless the Bible had said, and it was very clear, it's right here in the Bible, and the pastor just basically presented it. That's really my goal. Not me, it's the text. Not my brand, not my spin, just the text. Just get what it says and I'll help you see how I believe it's supposed to be applied in part, and I'll give you my take on it from the best I can do in terms of scholarship. But it's not about me, it's about the text. And you say, I saw it. Yeah, there's only one answer, and every other answer is wrong, and Jesus summarizes them all in this little chunk here in the 19 through 22, through 20 through 25 of John 15. I see it, and I'm encouraged by that. And then you're doing something else. You're not in passive reception mode, the way your brain is functioning. You're not learning or taking in because you've got multiple things your brain does. You're actually doing work. You're creating. You're producing. You're doing your job. You're praying. You're talking to the Lord. And that is in part a creative work where you're talking to Him, your thoughts. Right now, you're supposed to be thinking God's thoughts as we read in the Scriptures, or we're supposed to be working together on this problem as we're receiving it. But after this, we're going to say amen, and then take a break, and then talk some more, and then take a break, and then you're going to have to think it through and do it. That switch from intake to apply is a totally different set of mental processes, isn't it? It's a totally different responsibility. Right? You remember when you first started learning the Word and you understood a little bit and all of a sudden it was the Louisville Slugger for everybody? Not their problems, for the people. You ever have that? Maybe you didn't pull it out. You had the wisdom to know that's not socially acceptable, so you didn't pull it out and hit people with it, but you're like, Louisville Slugger. You know, that's, I know what that person needs. And that was that little confidence thing. And then, you know, you live life a little bit and then you realize that you had understood something, but you didn't have it completely figured out like you thought and so forth. You know, and I'm just talking about how we work and how the Word works in us. But when it comes time to apply, you need that repetition. You need to be able to snap back and think it through. You need to be able to, for example, when someone presents neutral, because it's everywhere. The neutral position is everywhere. That's the big lie that we're supposed to live in and be comfortable. And if you don't believe that, then you're intolerant and you can't coexist with us. Right? That's going to be the new bigotry that's going to attack Christian believing people. The conscience is on notice in this culture. And I'm not afraid of it, but I do expect it. All right? When that bigotry comes out that says, if you don't think that everybody can have their say or their way, ultimately, that your God's going to shut down everything but His way, that's an intolerant position. When you're told that that's intellectually dishonest or arrogant or any of the things that get thrown at the Christian position, you're going to want to snap back real quick to the rationale. Wait a second. There's no neutral position. There's God's way and the alternative. Now, where did I get that? And you got two choices to answer that question. Pastor Roseland said it about 20 times the first hour on Wednesday night. I could say that. I wish you wouldn't say that. You really need to listen to this guy because he's... Don't do that. It's John 15, 19 through 25. Jesus said that the whole issue in life is whether you're loving and therefore serving Him or you're opposed to him with the world because the world hates you. That's it. There's a conflict on. And then we're back in the Bible. Now see, I think Jesus was so ingrained with the Old Testament scriptures that when in Matthew and Luke 4, both are chapter 4s, Matthew 4, Luke 4, when he's taken into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil, Jesus is able to just zip out scripture. He can throw the Bible right back at the situation. Whatever Satan serves up, nope, this is applied, this is solved by this passage. And this passage addresses that thing. And this thing from Deuteronomy 8 addresses that challenge. And that's the reason we need to spend the time. We just go slow through the passages. Now, I'm told that's not popular. You know, I'm supposed to be giving you big idea messages. To take a passage and just sort of make it really enjoyable to listen to with stories and stuff, and get the Bible out there. But just move on. We're supposed to get through. I'm really going slow a lot of times because I want you to remember, not because we're going to get necessarily deeper in the thought than we already got, but because we need to really know the section, because then we won't be able to forget. I'm going to go to John 15 when I get challenged by the world. I'm going to go to John 15 because that's the place where not only am I to abide in Him and bear fruit, not only am I therefore to love one another in my relationship with other believers, but I also am to expect a war, and I better not turn tail and run when the conflict comes to me. Well, let's pray about it, and we'll break for 10 minutes and get back together in a few. Father, we thank You for the challenge that Jesus served up to us. And we cannot sometimes draw a circle around all the things, all the details and all the little pieces about what it means that there's a war and the world is opposed to the Lord Jesus and will therefore be opposed to us. We can't always account for all the battalions, all the scout units, all the reconnaissance, all that goes on. But right here in the text, You've given us a wonderful summary, wonderful focus. There was never a more critical night of teaching in Jesus' ministry, or therefore in the ministry of anyone else in all of human history. This one night when Jesus said so many things that would give us such bedrock to stand on in the age in which we live. And Father, we don't want to take these things for granted. Let us appreciate them. Give us an appetite for them. Sometimes we fall short, and certainly in our flesh we fall short of that appetite. In Your Spirit, though, we're equipped to love it. And just make us love this more as we seek to know You through Your Son. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.